Well, good morning. We're going to continue our study through Acts chapter 4. We're on verses 13 through 22. Our first couple of verses in Acts 4 was Peter and John are brought to the council. They had just healed the lame beggar. So we have the high priest and we have some high councilmen, and they were brought in. And they're trying to figure out what to do with Peter and John. So picking up on verse 13, it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it.'" Meaning that lame man that everyone knew was lame at that gate, he's healed. They're in the council. You can't deny that this man is healed. And Peter and John had just proclaimed Christ to all of them and saying that there is no other name by which we must be saved. So they're stuck. They're like, what do we do? Right? We can't hide this. The townspeople know this man. He's healed. They're saying it's Jesus. Right? There is no cover-up to be had here. "But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.' And what they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old." He'd been lame for more than 40 years. The people know him, and they're all praising, and they found no way. It would have caused a riot. It would have gone badly if they would have charged him right there. So we're going to look at a few things in this text. And kind of the first point we want to look at is just boldness. And we want to look at the boldness of Peter. I want to look at the past three sermons of Peter that have been in the book of Acts. And they all have this one overarching goal. And that's to declare to the people that Jesus is the Christ. You killed him, talking to the people, right? That Jesus is Christ. You guys killed him. God raised him. Now repent and be forgiven of your sins. Same theme throughout. When we look at Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 25, and then verse 38, is when he starts. Right? It's the first sermon of Peter. It goes, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed," right? You killed him by the hands of lawless men. "God raised him up, loosing the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him," and then going to verse 38, "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.' This Jesus, You crucified him. God raised him up. Repent. Acts chapter 3, 13 through 16 says this, and then verses 19 through 21, but 13 through 16. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. He's referring to the beggar there, the lame beggar. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring. Which leads us then into the text we're covering today. But before our text in verses 8 through 12 in chapter 4, this is how Peter first addressed the council. He goes, then Peter, filled with the Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, here we go again, this Jesus whom you killed, God raised from the dead. By him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. There is no other name. It's just Jesus. So we have Peter multiple times. This Christ, you killed him. God raised him. Repent and believe for the justification, for the forgiveness of your sins. That's what Peter is preaching here. And it's this boldness by the Holy Spirit. We see in verse 13, it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, this isn't the first time. He's repeated this message over and over. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. Now remember, Peter is speaking right after Jesus was brutally crucified in front of everybody, right? These same people that have Peter and John in this council, these men, they just crucified Christ. They walked him down the road. He was beaten. He was whipped. They saw him hang on the cross. They saw him hit with the cat of nine tails, stabbed with the spear, died on the cross, taken off the cross, put in this tomb. These men that Peter and John are addressing right now. Okay? So imagine that. These men are like, we killed this guy. And here's Peter and John saying, you killed him. God raised him. Repent. That's the tone of what this meeting is. Can you imagine that? If you all just killed Caleb, right? Let's not really do that. You all just killed Caleb. God miraculously raises Caleb from the dead, right? And I stand before you like, hey, that guy you just killed, God just raised from the dead. That would take a lot of bravery to go, but it was true. That's the thing. It wasn't a story made up. It was true. They saw Jesus. But there's a boldness there to go to a crowd that just killed the author of life, to go before them and to go, he was Christ, you killed him, God raised him, we've seen him, repent and believe. He was crucified in front of everyone. Just prior to Jesus' crucifixion, this same Peter, who's boldly speaking, he supposedly boldly, right, maybe a little bit too quickly, told Jesus he would die with Jesus, but actually denied knowing Jesus during his trial. Now we see Peter with the renewed actual boldness. Because remember, before, Peter's like, nope, I'd die with you. Jesus is at his trial. They're like, hey, that guy, he's one of his disciples. And Peter denied Jesus to this crowd three times. Denied him. Now he's around some of those same men. Now we see Peter with a renewed actual boldness as he speaks to the people who he just recently cowered away from. This boldness did not come from educational confidence or their status, as Peter and John were uneducated common men. They were fishermen. The men in the room were trained in the Old Testament from a very young age. And here is Peter and John declaring some Old Testament scripture, saying Christ is the Messiah. Everyone at this point is trying to find the Messiah. And they're like, who are these guys to say he's the Messiah? We've got professionals here that are studied for thousands of years to figure out who the Messiah is, and we don't know. But here's Peter and John saying he's the Christ. And not only is he the Christ, but you killed him, and then God raised him. They were fishermen. This boldness came by the Holy Spirit. It didn't come from anything else. They were fishermen. That wasn't a high status in that day to be a fisherman. It's not like you were in the biggest house and you got all the best meals and all the best luxury. You're poor. You're fishermen. And second, Peter was not recklessly or aimlessly bold. He was bold by the Spirit, but bold with the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are many men who are courageous for a lot of things, and there are times in the Bible where the Holy Spirit causes men to be courageous doing some things, but Peter is bold with the gospel of Jesus Christ, not just, I'm going to just jump off this cliff and be courageous and be this aimless. It's specific and it's bold with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Peter and John were common, uneducated men, but we should be used to that. God chooses those things. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 31, it says this, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made the foolish the wisdom? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. It means you're not going to know the gospel, know who God is through worldly wisdom. Spiritual wisdom. It's this gospel message. You can't will it in your brain. I'm going to go to school enough to learn who God is. It's in these textbooks. It's in the gospel message, and it's in the written word of God that we know who God is. And those words are spirit. They're not worldly knowledge. It goes, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Which means all the wisdom in the world is what he's saying. All the smartest people, the debaters, the scribes have no knowledge compared to the knowledge of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. There is no greater truth. There is no higher wisdom. Even in the Bible, we don't hear the gospel and then move on to, all right, now let's move on to some greater things or some deeper wisdom. That's it. The gospel is the deepest well of wisdom you will drink from. And we hear it over and over. And we should never get tired and move on from, let's move on from the gospel onto something else. It's all about the gospel and who Christ is, our place in him. It's what it's all about. It goes, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Here we go. God is using people. They don't have to be these high professionals, highly educated men, because it's not learned that way. The same Holy Spirit that dwelt in Jesus, Henry, dwells in you. And anyone else in this room who's a believer dwells in me, dwells in Caleb, dwells in Kat and Bill, Aaron and you. Same Jesus, that same Holy Spirit dwells in each and every one of us. It doesn't matter if you're a doctor, a brain surgeon, an astrophysicist, or a fisherman. Your knowledge of Christ does not come by any worldly knowledge. It comes by the Holy Spirit through this book, the Word of God. And it goes, not many of you were powerful, not many of you noble of birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And quickly in 1 Thessalonians, right, so we know that it's God chooses things that seem foolish to the world. And we talked about Peter being bold with the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 2 says, for you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. They had boldness in God to declare the gospel. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, right? We're not trying to trick you. I'm not standing here trying to deceive you or use flattering words to try to get you to come to Christ. It's Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again. Believe. That's it. And I don't trust on any of the words that I fill in around that to explain, to get to that point. It's the power of the gospel and what Jesus Christ did. We're not trying to trick any of you. It says, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, as God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had come very dear to us. So there's a boldness that Peter and John had. There's a boldness that we can have by the Holy Spirit with the gospel. But this last part, we weren't only ready to share the gospel, but also ourselves. Boldness must never outperform love. Peter and John were bold in that statement, in declaring the gospel. There's many, many who have been bold, but our boldness must never outperform love. To be bold and to be harsh, or to be bold and hateful, dilutes dramatically the aroma of Christ, and in fact is not Christ-like at all. As in, we just don't want to be bold just to be, I'm going to be bold and I'm going to slam you over the head with the gospel, but I'm not going to love you. I'm not going to be patient with you. I'm not going to be kindness. Boldness should never outperform love. In fact, 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3 says this, because if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, right? I could speak all the tongues of men. I can even speak in the tongues of angels. I have all this wisdom, right? But have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I'm just making noise, is what that's saying. You can be bold all you want, but if there's not mixed with love, it is a noisy, clangy cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, right? That's pretty bold. Like, no, I believe I'm going to go do this and I'm going to go do that. But have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, right? I'm giving all my money away. I'll go share Christ in that country and be burned alive. I don't care. It's all for Christ. But I have not love, I gain nothing. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, says this. It says, first then, a Christian should be like Christ in his boldness. So boldness, yes, we must be bold. This is a virtue nowadays called impudence. But the grace is equally valuable by whatever name it may be called. I suppose if the scribes had given a definition of Peter and John, they would have called them impudent fellows. But no one feature will give a portrait of a man. So the one virtue of boldness will never make you like Christ. There have been some who have been noblemen, but have carried their courage to excess. They have thus been caricatures of Christ and not portraits of him. Do we all know what caricatures are? Like maybe you're at a fair or on a sidewalk and maybe in the farmer's market and someone's drawing kind of cartoonish of you. It's a kind of a cartoonish. It's not a real clear depiction of you. It doesn't look anything like you. There's some similarities, but it doesn't look like you, is what that's saying. We must amalgamate with our boldness, mixed together, with our boldness, the loveliness of Jesus' disposition. Let courage be the brass. Let love be the gold. Let us mix the two together so we shall produce a rich Corinthian metal, fit to be manufactured into the beautiful gate of the temple. Let your love and courage be mingled together. The man who is bold may indeed accomplish wonders. John Knox did much, but he might perhaps have done more if he had a little love. Luther was a conqueror, peace to his ashes, and honor to his name. Still, we who look upon him at a distance think that if he had sometimes mixed a little mildness with it, while he had the fortiter in re, or firmly in action, he had been also suaviter in modo, gently in manner. So firmly in action, gently in manner. And spoken somewhat more gently, he might have done even more good than he did. So, brethren, we too are bold. Let us ever imitate the loving Jesus. Which brings us to our second point, where the council said, and they recognized they had been with Jesus. The men in the council knew that Peter and John had no formal training in the Old Testament, as they were common men and they had no position of power, but quickly realized that they had been with Jesus, that they walked and dwelt with him. There was a striking similarity with these men as they spoke. These councilmen have been here before, as they had previously heard Jesus being filled with the same Holy Spirit, speaking with godly boldness. Jesus used to go to the synagogues and in the streets, and he would speak, and they would always be like, by what authority do you speak by? It was this Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit, carrying the authority of God, that Jesus spoke. And these councilmen recognized that, and here we are again, but it's not Jesus this time. It's Peter and John. And they realize that that same Spirit had filled Peter and John as they spoke. As it says, and they are now hearing his followers speaking by the same Holy Spirit with great boldness. So it wasn't just that they repeated, they listened to Jesus, right? And they're like, okay, I'm going to say that. They did, because it's the word. They do repeat and share what Jesus taught. But they recognize they've been with Jesus because it's the Holy Spirit that dwelt within them, and they have this authority. They're speaking of Old Testament texts, and they're referring to the Messiah. There's this aroma of Christ that they're recognizing. We too should live such lives that those around us would say they have been with Jesus. But how did this happen for today's believer, as we do not have the same experience as Peter and John walking with Jesus? They literally walked and talked with Jesus. Again, it was the Holy Spirit that was leading Peter and John that the council recognized. The same Spirit that dwelt in Jesus, the same Spirit that dwells in you, believer. That same Spirit. They were with Jesus. How does that play out practically? Quickly, we're going to go through. Those who walk in the Spirit, right? The same Spirit that dwells in you, right? We're to be imitators of Christ, being like Jesus. We don't have the opportunity to physically walk with the God-man Jesus Christ on earth, but we have that Holy Spirit that filled Christ, which is what made him act the way he did. Jesus never spoke on his own accord. He only spoke what he heard his Father speaking and what he saw his Father doing, and that was by the Holy Spirit. So to be Christ-like is to be filled with the Holy Spirit and allow the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us in thought and deed, is what that means. Because we don't have the God-man Jesus Christ walking with us. This is how we become Christ-like. It says, those who walk in the Spirit rely on the Holy Spirit to guide them in thought, word, and deed. They show forth daily, moment by moment, holiness, just as Jesus did when full of the Holy Spirit, right? Those who walk in the Spirit are united with him, are the bearers of the fruit the Spirit produces. We've talked about this, a few of us, the fruit of the Spirit. Those who walk in the Spirit walk in love. They live in love for God and for their fellow man. Those who walk in the Spirit walk in joy. They exhibit gladness in what God has done, is doing, and will do. Those who walk in the Spirit walk in peace. Their lives are not defined by worry or anxiety. Now, if you notice, all of you who are in counseling, this is our put on, put off. We put off anxiety. We put on peace. This is this whole process of why we walk through that. Those who walk in the Spirit walk in patience. They are known for having a long fuse and do not lose their temper. Those who walk in the Spirit walk in kindness. They show tender concern for the needs of others. Those who walk in the Spirit walk in goodness. Their actions reflect virtue and holiness. Those who walk in the Spirit walk in faithfulness. They are steadfast in their trust of God and His Word. Those who walk in the Spirit walk in gentleness. Their lives are characterized by humility, grace, and thankfulness to God. Those who walk in the Spirit walk in self-control. They display moderation, constraint, and the ability to say no to the flesh. That's why we read our Bibles. So we don't submit to the flesh, but we get renewed in our mind. Our thoughts change. We build the mind of Christ. We become like Christ. And as we do that, and as we're engaging with the Holy Spirit is always there, right? But it's about submitting to the Holy Spirit. As we do that, God starts to correct our thinking and our thoughts, and we start walking in obedience. We become Christ-like. Okay, that's our goal. That's the goal of sanctification. We won't get there till we get to heaven, but this is the goal now. That's how people will know we've been with Jesus. And our last point is expect trials. Expect trials. Verses 18 through 20 in our text says, so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot speak of what we have seen and heard. They were brought into the council. They just healed a lame beggar that was lame for over 40 years. And they didn't really arrest them, but they kind of detained them. Think about that. They just healed a man, and they're like, come with us. Can't be having that. Right? Well, what's going on? Who would expect that? You would think there would have been a parade. Like, oh, this is a great thing. But that's not what we're promised. Not at all. In fact, boldness and Christ-likeness, what we're just talking about, will not exclude you from trials and suffering. So let's clear that up right now. Just because you come to Christ, and just because you are doing and walking well, that will not exclude you or save you from suffering, trials, or even death. In fact, you should be prepared for it. It is very common for believers to look at persecution as strange or abnormal. Often the thought is that one is messed up or God is punishing them. God must be punishing me for this. I thought I was doing good. I must have messed up. Peter and John were not being punished, and what happened to them would be the start of many persecutions that would occur among God's people, which Peter later suffered persecution that resulted in his death. Jesus alluded to his death during his reinstatement. So we have Peter. Hey, this Christ, you killed him. God raised him. Repent and believe. People are getting healed. He's preaching the gospel. Uh-oh. John 21, 18 through 19. Before all this, after Peter had denied Christ three times, Jesus meets him on the beach, reinstates him. He says this after he reinstates Peter. This is after Jesus had rose from the dead. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Christ just reinstated him. "You're my apostle. Come follow me. Also, you're going to die to glorify God." Right? It wasn't, "Hey, you're going to come. You're going to follow me. Everything's going to be okay. You're going to have the house, the white picket fence. You're going to be married, couple kids. Everything's going to be perfect now that you followed me. I'm like the cherry on top." No. And it wasn't like that for any of the believers. They died horrible deaths. In fact, tradition says that Peter was put to death. As he was put to death, he requested to be crucified on an upside-down cross. The reason for this request was that because he had denied his Lord and he did not consider himself worthy to die in the same manner that Jesus had. He wanted to die differently. So, "I'm not even worthy because I had once denied him. I'm not even worthy to die the same." But then in Peter, as he writes, so Peter's, later on we find out, right, I just told you, Peter's dead for following the gospel, okay? So we need to be expecting trials. Peter writes and he warns us. In 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19, says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." It's going to happen. In fact, it says that it's perfecting you. It's doing something. So we shouldn't look like, "Well, this is strange and this shouldn't be happening." And then we kind of buck against the testing and we want to go back to safety. What we do is we want to go back where we don't have to rely on the Holy Spirit at all. We want to go where we rely on our own strength, is what ends up happening. We don't want to push forward. It says, "But you rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings." Christ suffered, which means, guess what, disciples? You will suffer. "That you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing good." 1 Peter and 2 Peter talks much of suffering. In fact, 1 Peter 3:13 says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for you the reason for the hope that is in you." There's that gospel. There's that apologetics. You're being suffered. You're being brought in. You're being, "Hey, what do you think you're doing? Who do you think you're talking about?" And you're like, "It's Christ. He died, was buried, he rose again." Bold in the gospel. But, listen, says, for anyone who asks for you the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Boldness, boldness with the gospel, mixed with love and gentleness. But expect trials. This is what we're seeing in Acts 4. They did a good thing. They healed a man. They're brought in to be persecuted to see if they can charge him. Relied on the Holy Spirit, was bold, but bold only in the gospel. So let us be, not be bold alone, but bold in love, bold with the gospel, and bold in sufferings. Let's pray.